In your Bibles, back to Romans chapter 15, part 2 this morning, in a series I entitled last week, Join the Choir. Join the Choir. As you'll see in a moment, if you wonder where that metaphor is coming from, as this text is read. But think for a moment how God has made us musical, admittedly, though some more than others. All of us are made in the image of a musical God, a God who sings, who loves song and art and music for his glory, because he is the creator. He designed us that way because he knows music is a powerful tool. Think about how music grips the mind. It fires the imagination. It stirs the soul, as we've just been enjoying. It moves the body. It sends the feet into action. Music unites, but music also divides. Music sends armies into battle, and it can bring a ceasefire. Music can issue war. It can foster peace. Consider the impact in this nation of Johnny Clegg's music, as we have mourned his passing recently. I remember hearing about him soon after we arrived some 20 years ago, and when our Res conferences began, Trent Ayers, our leader, who was a nearby pastor at the time, said how challenged he was by a secular man, Johnny Clegg, and the somewhat unifying effect he had had, and how much more that should be the heart of the Christian because of the gospel based on the truth. And that caused me to learn a bit more and follow a bit of him. Some of you will recall, under apartheid, for many years, Clegg's music was anything but unifying. It was divisive, deliberately so. He was no tame or timid soul, was he? It was dangerous, it was subversive, it was illegal. Clegg's music was hated by many, got him in all kinds of trouble, locally and abroad. He was called the White Zulu, Umlungu Umnyama, the black-white guy. You ever been called that? Probably not. However, after 94, when apartheid fell, Clegg was called the Grand Unifier. The Grand Unifier. Because of his music that had defied apartheid, rallied a nation together around the hope of a better, of an undivided future. Even as a non-Christian, he gave to a hostile world a glimpse of human equality, an echo of respect across the cultures, of friendship, of mutual understandings, much of what this passage is in fact about. He dared to sing Asim Bonanga, which became this anti-apartheid anthem. In hopeless times, he gave hope of racial harmony. Even the world knows that hope unifies, do they not? That music is a powerful tool. And yet, here we are in 2019, and I don't think you would classify the mood in South Africa as very hopeful. Seems to me as perhaps as most divided as it's ever been in our 20, 21 years here. But as Christians, we know why, don't we? Because music or sport only unifies for a while. It's very temporary and very fleeting and shallow, is it not? Music is not the power of God unto salvation. Sports is not the power of God unto salvation. All the greatest Springbok victories in the world will not pull this nation together for long. Only, as we've seen in Romans, the gospel is the power of God to save, right? Johnny Clegg cannot save. Jesus Christ alone can save. Only the Lord Jesus has torn down that barrier wall of hostility, made the two into one new man, a third race. It's been said from Ephesians 2, Jew and Gentile, the deepest ethnic divide ever. Only Christ can do that. For the most bitter rivals, former enemies, God's power in the gospel, overcoming every obstacle, uniting us into, as Peter describes it, one holy nation, royal priesthood, a people belonging to God's, his own possession. You tell me, beloved, when the world wants a successful experiment of unity and diversity, where should they look? Where should be the first place they look for actual, real, authentic community amongst very different people if they cannot look first to the Christian church? What does that say about the Christian church if they can't look first to us? to hear this Christian choir, as it were, to use the metaphor, to hear the people of God with many voices and many flavors and many notes singing together in sweet harmony. As we're going to see in this passage, Paul says it's so that with one voice God would be glorified, verse 6, so that Christ accepted us to the glory of God, verse 7. Verse 9, so that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy. That's the reason we sing. Fascinating new book by I can't remember if it's Oxford or Cambridge scholar. She taught there for many years. I think maybe she still does. Dr. Rebecca McLaughlin. Answering common objections against Christianity. She speaks about the irony that many secularists today think. If you have a passion for social justice and racial diversity and ethnic harmony, you're going to have to walk away from Christianity because it hasn't worked. Religion divides. It doesn't unite. And she says, that's unscholarly and it's bad history. Quote, Christianity has been the greatest movement for racial diversity in all of human history. The facts speak for themselves. Do your homework, she says. Including today, no global movement as diverse as, for all of her failings and all of our flaws, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we come to this passage here. Let me read it again, and we will pray. Please stand as we hear the word of our God. Romans 15 begins, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, our great God and King, we are needy, we are weak. Left to ourselves, we are ignorant and foolish. In fact, we are indeed hateful and divided and hostile. Only your gospel, only your Spirit through your word, the message of the Lord Jesus can unite us, can teach us to love, to accept, to receive one another like this, to hope, to sing of your mercy and your glory together with one song for the honor of your great name and the witness of the gospel to a watching world. Help us, O Lord, for your Son's sake we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Let me remind you where we've been from last week. Six instructions from the choir director. Six instructions from our risen Lord himself, so that we will be his glad and growing choir, singing his praises together, not judging and dividing and rejecting one another, but uniting together in this great song. First, we saw in verses 1 through 3, pleasing others, not self. Pleasing others, not self is required. Second, we ended on verse 4, plunging into the Word of God. We saw there how hope is generated and where hope is found. Now we come to the third one, praying for harmony. That's what's required. Verses 5 and 6, praying for harmony. This burden for Christian unity is really the underlying concern of this whole final fifth and final section of Romans from chapter 12 forward. How is the gospel applied? How is the power of Christ demonstrated, if not through sincere love, transformed lives, especially where we differ and where we struggle to get along? Notice the link, verse 4 ended on hope. Verse 5 now moves towards unity, because you and I know hope unifies. Just ask a bunch of children on Christmas Eve. They're getting along great. Or on their way to holiday when they're looking forward to something. Everybody's happy compared to the journey home. 7 days or 10 days later, whenever it is. Or the day after Christmas when the worst fights break out. Hope unifies. Hopelessness divides, right? A confident expectation pulls us together. Despair pushes us apart. That's where Paul takes us now. And really, these verses 7 all the way through 13, this theme of hope that is a cohesive bond, whether you're the stronger Gentile or the weaker Jew or the more mature, the less mature, all of us are knit together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5 here in this third point, praying for harmony. Paul says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. Wait, I thought it was our job to endure. Yes, and it's God's job to supply it. It's a responsibility and it's a gift. Or as we like to say, it's a dependent responsibility. Unless the Lord builds a house, we build in vain, right? Unless the Lord watches over the city, we watch in vain. But still we build, still we watch, still we act. But if God doesn't give it, all is lost. Now may the God who gives perseverance, the God who gives encouragement, grant you, give you something else. What does he say there next in verse 5? Are you with me? Grant you, supply and give, bequeath, you could say, for you to be of the what? To have your own individual self-expression as long as you are personally fulfilled. No, that you would be of the what? Same mind. Literally, to think the same thing. But that shouldn't surprise us when the whole point of this fifth section of Romans began with the call to a renewed mind. Remember Romans 12:2. You can't live a transformed life. We can't have transformed relationships if we don't have a renewed mind. So Paul says here, may God give you like-mindedness, you could say. And it can't mean that you agree on every secondary or tertiary or peripheral concern or difference in the church. Because the whole point, remember from chapter 14, verse 1, is that they are not to judge one another on differences of opinions. So the point isn't uniformity. The point is unity. According to, how does the verse end? Verse 5. According to what? The strongest personality, the loudest voice, the oldest tradition, the most wealthy person? No. What is it that should pull us together? According to Christ Jesus, verse 5. A common vision, a gospel purpose. According to Christ, in line with his will, following his example. That's why doctrine matters in the church. That's why churches have confessions and creeds and doctrinal statements, and why our association of churches, Sola 5, has a confession and core values. It's why we catechize and do membership classes and so forth and preach the word on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and so forth, so that we would not grow separately and be this distorted, grotesque kind of body that is, I forget the medical term for it, but you get the picture. It's terrible. I saw a picture yesterday. Someone said a picture of Aragorn in Lord of the Rings, and that says this is a rugby back. And then the picture in the front was an orc all beat up, and that's a rugby forward, right? All depends on what role you've played, right? As to how handsome you still look years later. We don't want to be separate. We don't want to be distorted or beat up. We want to be together in one voice, with one mind, according to Christ, because of one common belief and conviction. God alone can supply that. Now, as Paul moves into verse 6, you have to be asking, why? it's really not worth the effort. I've been hurt. I've been burned. I've been in this church or that church. I was hurt in this way or that way. Is unity just about helping the church meet their budget? Is it just about keeping the church leaders happy? Is it just for some sort of pragmatic reasons? Not at all. Notice, here's what happens when incompatible people unify, when difficult and diverse people join together in the same spiritual choir, as it were, headed in the same direction against all odds. Here's what happens, verse 6. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The neighbors are watching. Someone's reputation is at stake. God's honor, God's name are at stake. The invisible God becomes visible through our unity with one another. Even angels and demons are watching, right? Ephesians 3, the wisdom of God is put on display to principalities and powers in heavenly places through the church. We are, brothers and sisters, God's choir. He's the founder, he's the owner, he's the director, he's the manager of the choir. He's given us a hope to share. He's given us a song to sing. You want to interrupt the concert? How dare you be singing off key? How dare you show up with the different sheet music than everyone else? And midway through the song, you get the nasty look from the director, or you get the nudge from a fellow singer, and you realize, oh, how humiliating. I'm totally off key. I shouldn't have even pitched for the concert. When in fact, God calls us to sing as one. Raise your hand if you've ever been to a church that sings four-part harmony. Some Afrikaans churches, at least traditionally, were rich. Only one I've ever been to consistently is Capitol Hill Baptist, where Pastor Mark Dever is. A bunch of young Washington, D.C. professionals, most of them first-generation Christians from Ivy League schools in one of the most pagan, godless, liberal cities in America. And they've gotten saved, and they've gotten taught the word, and they happen to also be taught how to sing four-part harmony in the worship service. You walk in, there's 1,000 voices. And they break into a well-known hymn, and you hear four-part harmony. You think you just died and you skipped the funeral. And you've gone straight to glory. Because it is this echo of this diversity in unity, these different harmonies in this sweet unison under one common Lord because of one common faith. Paul says, the way we join the choir is pleasing others, not self, plunging into God's word and praying for harmony. If you want to join our choir here at Antioch, see Joel Kirby afterwards. He didn't ask me to say that, but it seems appropriate. I have to also mention, Paul Tripp has an excellent counseling book that we still use here called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands from many years ago. And he calls the local church there God's wonderful mess. Listen, he says, the church is full of people who are not fully formed into the image of Christ, in case you haven't noticed. The church is full of people who have lost their way and don't even know it. The church is full of people who haven't made the connection between their daily problems and the transforming grace of Christ. Everywhere you look in the church, you find couples who are struggling to love in their marriage. You find parents who are struggling to be patient with their kids. Children who are attracted to temptation. Friends who battle the disappointments of imperfect relationships. This, he says, is not 70, 80, 90% of the members of the church. It is 100% of the membership. The church, he says, is not just a theological classroom. It is a conversion, confession, repentance, reconciliation, forgiveness, and sanctification center. Where flawed people place their trust in Christ, gather to know and love him better, and learn to love others as he has designed. He concludes, the church is messy, the church is inefficient, but it is God's wonderful mess, the place where he radically transforms hearts and lives. That's why Paul's praying as he's praying here in this chapter and in verse 5 and 6. You might say again, yeah, Tim, that sounds great, but how? I've tried. It ain't working. It seems impossible. How do we see this kind of lasting unity and real harmony, especially when we are so very different and we are on a whole spectrum of cultural preferences galore? Well, you ask me how? Can I point out the obvious? We've only been through 6 verses, And the bottom line, read your Bible, pray every day, pray every day, pray every day. Have you noticed? It's Bible verse 4, verse 9, 10, 11, 12. Bible, Bible, Bible. And it's prayer, verse 5, verse 6, verse 13. Read your Bible, pray every day. It's the two pillars of the Christian life, the twin pillars of the church life. God's word and prayer. If we aren't unified as we ought to be, it usually comes back to some version of neglecting God's word or neglecting prayer, privately or corporately. It's God's proven cure for resolving conflict, for harmony in any relationships. Number four, we've seen pleasing others, not self, plunging into God's word, praying for harmony. And after three P's, I had to vary the tune and to three A's. Number four, accepting one another. Verse 7 through 9A. Verse 7 to 9, accepting one another is our fourth instruction here from the choir director. Look at the text there in verse 7. Therefore, Paul writes, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us. It's the whole point of this section. No groups found it harder to get along than sworn enemies for centuries, the Jews and the Gentiles. And by the way, notice here in verse 7, he covers everyone. I've found it's always humorous whenever Christians study passages like this. In our modern age, very quickly the discussion shifts to who's weaker and who's stronger in light of what Paul is saying. And it gets quite difficult because the whole issue here was religious, super conservative new converts out of Judaism. That was first century church at Rome. Last time I checked, most Western urban churches today don't struggle with too many people who are scrupulous about holiness. We have the opposite problem. We're awash in loose living worldliness. So how do you apply Romans 14 and 15 today? Who's actually weaker and who's stronger on these areas of culture and preference and conscience? Well, if you're not sure, can I give you a default? Accept one another, whoever you are. Whatever your position, Paul says, every Christian should treat every other Christian at least in this fashion. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us to the glory of God. That's what motivates us. If God let me into his house, is it such a big thing for me to invite you over to my little place? Sure, you may think that I have body odor compared to you. You would prefer a more regular number of showers. I may think that you happen to have a particularly irritating personality somehow endowed to you. You may think that I don't fit in your home. You may think that any number of things about one another. But compared to what God thought of us and how we deserved his everlasting wrath and eternal hell, but instead he received us in Christ, who in the world cares about our little differences when God has forgiven us and loved us and we would not love one another? Am I now some high security office park for authorized visitors only? Unless you are my type of person with my exact views on every minor issue, you can wait at the gate. We'll talk on the intercom. Unthinkable, God forbid. Accept one another as Christ has accepted us to the glory of God. Do you know this, Lord Jesus, as we've just come to his table? Have you been received by Christ through salvation? That ought to be your first question this morning. That's our plea with you, if you're not converted here today, that you would know the love and the mercy of God in Christ for any who will repent and turn from their sin. Until you know God's love for you, you won't have any idea how to really love one another as Christians in any real or lasting, meaningful way. All are accepted by God in Christ who believe. Insiders, outsiders, church to unchurch, cool, uncool, religious, irreligious, respectable, embarrassing, civilized, uncivilized. Keep reading verse 8, for Paul says, I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. Quiz this morning, here's your quick doctrine exam. Was the Son of God always a Jew? You don't have to answer out loud. Was the Son of God always a Jew? No. He was God the Son from eternity past at the right hand of the Father. He became a Jew when he took on humanity in Mary's womb and in Bethlehem's manger. He chose one culture, one people, one place where the eternal, everlasting Word would become incarnate in flesh. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, the Jews. Look at the text. Christ has become a servant to the circumcision. I didn't come to be served, but to serve, Jesus said of himself, the Son of Man. I came first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? To the Jew first. He served Israel with his undeserving love and his free grace. I love the way Luther famously put it. The Christian is most free, Lord of all, subject to none. The Christian is the most dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Did you get that? We're free in Christ, and we use that freedom to serve and to love others as our Master himself has done. First to the Jews. Why? Keep reading, verse 8. On behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promise given to the fathers. To prove that God wasn't lying when he talked to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Next time you pass by our classrooms there, remind yourself that they're named that for a reason. God keeps his promises. He doesn't break his word. All that he said he would do to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has done and will do. What was the whole point of God choosing Abraham? Do you remember? Genesis 12. In you, the Jews will be blessed forever. And everyone else will just feel bad because they got left out. No, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Remember, the Jews weren't an echo chamber. They were a megaphone. They weren't the cul-de-sac. They were the conduit. God went national so he could go international. He went narrow so he could go wide. Through one people, God spoke so that all peoples could be saved. That's the story of the whole Bible. Our hope, Christians, I'm guessing most or every one of us in this room this morning are of the Gentile flavor and lineage, not the Jewish. And our hope is in that one little three-letter word that opens verse 9. And yes, verse 8, God proved he was faithful. He kept all his promises to the patriarchs and the fathers, to the Jews. And verse 9, for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. God's plan was always to widen the circle, throw open the gates, stretch out his arms, reach for the nations from every tribe and tongue. We saw that in Romans 4, the whole chapter is about what God said to Abraham. For he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, is now blessing of the Gentiles as well, right? Romans 9, 10, and 11 was defending that God is faithful to the Jews, so you Gentiles can trust him as well and not be proud, because he's not done with the Jews permanently. God's name being vindicated here. Well, you might say, I need some proof, Tim. It just seems too good to believe that us goyim, dog, filthy outsider Gentiles would be brought into such privilege, such love, such covenant mercies. Are you sure? And Paul says, thank you for asking. How about some proof from the entire Jewish Bible? All three portions of the Old Testament, the law, the writings, and the prophets. Verses 9 through 12. Glance for a moment at those verses, which I read earlier. What's the common thread? Seven times in four verses, this one theme is mentioned. If Paul was using a Google search engine, there's one word he entered into that search bar. What was it? What is the one key idea that ties all of these four verses together? Do you see it? Anyone? Nations. Or your translation might say Gentiles. Ethne. In the original. Verse 9, Gentiles, Gentiles, twice. Verse 10, Gentiles. Verse 11, Gentiles and peoples, a synonym for the same thing. Many nations, many cultures. Verse 12, twice again, Gentiles, Gentiles. And that's our fifth point this morning. We've seen that God builds this choir of a healthy, loving, accepting Christian church by pleasing others, not self, by plunging into the Word of God, praying for harmony. Number four, accepting one another. Number five, by adding to his choir. Adding to his choir. Verse 9b through the end of verse 12. Look at the text. First, Paul pulls from David in the Psalms, what the Jews called the writings in their Tanakh, their Old Testament, as we would call it. It's Psalm 18, perhaps also 2 Samuel 22, a parallel of the same, where King David envisions the victories of Messiah over the Gentiles one day. Look at verse 9. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name, Messiah says. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you're one of those trophies of his grace. You're one of the reasons Messiah sings, because you got captured, and aren't you glad? Messiah would give praise among the Gentiles, and we would get to share in his song. Keep reading now. Verse 10, Paul pulls from the law, Moses, Deuteronomy 32, where the nations are invited to join the Jews in praising God. Are you serious? Philistines? Canaanites? Parasites, as they would have been viewed? Hittites? Jebusites? Americans? Afrikaners? What if Donald Trump got saved? Is God's grace that scandalous that anyone who repents and believes can magnify his mercy? Look what the text from Moses says here in verse 10. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. God wants the nations, the most unlikely people and places, to join in this song. Verse 11, keep reading. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Now drawing from Psalm 117, the shortest of all the 150 Psalms, inviting the nations to join in this great choir, the Christian church. How does God prove that he kept his promise to the patriarchs, as we saw earlier? Prove that he really is a merciful, loving, saving God. He proves it by building this choir. What the world says is impossible. The world says you'll never get him and her together. You'll never get them and those people. You can have lots of different cross-cultural marriages, but not people from there and them. I worked with Christians in East Africa, and it was a German mission that came down in the 70s. On German military trucks across the Sahara. Sometimes they would use a compass to find their way through the Sahara. They'd kill a goat in the morning, tie it to the vehicle. Some of these were Mercedes vehicles used by Hitler, and now they were used by Christ, by missionaries in the 70s. And they started this mission in Kenya. And then, of course, you started seeing German-Kenyan marriages. Do you know anything about Germans or Kenyans? I'll just leave it there. It's not a natural fit, except for Christ. And you see these beautiful hard work, important preparation, healthy churches, good counseling. But praise God to see it with all of their differences in Christ, those kinds of marriages. A picture of what the church ought to be in the body of Christ. It's easy to be monocultural. It doesn't take the gospel. You don't need the Holy Spirit to have a cowboy church. Oh, the biker church. Oh, the soccer players church. Oh, we're in Joburg. We speak English. I acknowledge language is a factor. But in English, to say that all the Malawians have to go to Malawian church in Joburg? Really? Oh, and all the Americans, you know, birds of a feather flock together. Really? The world looks at that and says, of course. I see that all week. That's just the homogenous, natural principles of life. You don't need a cross. You don't need a bleeding Savior. You don't need a Pentecost. You don't need a Bible to have that. That doesn't take work. Those are just your homies. These are my mates. It's easy to be together. But In Christ, God is building a diverse, multicultural choir that only supernaturally can be explained. I just look at what some 40 homeschool moms can pull off this last weekend of bringing together some 80 kids, young and old, rich and poor, some that can sing, some that can dance and can't sing, and some that can sing and can't dance, right? Some families are named Cantrell and some are named Groover for a reason, right? And everything in between, right? And some can do painting, and some kids can do costumes, and the moms can do feeding, and others can just act, and some can do all of the above. And you bring it together, and everyone comes in awe and pays money for 2 hours to watch it. But the church is supposed to be like that on a regular basis, in a way that only the gospel can explain, not just well-organized, hard-working mothers, but Christ himself can produce over the long haul, a church that learns to love each other, that learns to sing with one voice, and in one grand production that displays the gospel. We say this in our Antioch Declaration of Faith, section 10 on the church. We believe that the church should display to the world a spiritual, Christ-centered unity that transcends ethnicity, age, or any other barrier, a unity that can only be produced through the gospel. But brothers and sisters, back to verse 5, it's going to take work, it's going to take endurance, it's going to take perseverance, it's going to take prayer, it's going to mean read your Bible, pray every day. You don't have the strength on your own to do it. Can I make one pastoral application, something we've talked about for a while as elders, and it was great to have Robin back with us on Tuesday at our pastor's lunch, and it's becoming very clear as South Africa goes through another wave of change and migration. And as the church, as local churches begin to reflect that, every one of us is going to have to make a choice. Am I going to lean out from these changes, or am I going to lean into them? For as long as the Lord has me here, and if the Lord moves you elsewhere, you better do the same thing. Because if you just go find a bunch of people like you, that is non-Christian and unbiblical. And it's a sad way to live when you get to be a part of what Jesus is doing in this world, the greatest cause in the universe of that only the gospel can explain, pulling people together. I can't think of anything more thrilling to be a part of than Christ bringing many cultures together and going through demographic changes in a church where you say, my small group 6 months ago or 1 year ago looked very different. It sure has gotten a lot lighter, darker, louder, quieter. Different. My church, I look at Iron Men. Are we going to lean into that as a church and say, Lord, help me to do things when it's hard and to love people who are different than me and to take risks and to get out of my comfort zone as you have done when you received me in Christ infinitely greater? Or am I just going to get cold and aloof and just sort of wait till I can get out of here? God help us. May the Lord, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant us to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord, with one voice, we'll glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. Look at how he climaxes here in verse 12, pulling from Paul's favorite prophet, Isaiah chapter 11, where Messiah Christ is depicted as this Davidic ruler again, who would not just rule over the Jews, but he'd be king over the nations. He'd be a global, universal empire. And because of Messiah's work, his dying and rising, he would be the object of their hope. And Gentiles get to join the choir. Wow, you mean there's a spot for me on the platform? I get to sing in this originally great Jewish chorus. And I get in on this as a Gentile because a Jewish king died for me, accepted me, included me. Look at verse 12. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles, the nations, the ethnos, the hope. We sing this every Christmas, do we not? O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory o'er the grave. O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path to misery. There was once a desperate mother with grown boys who wrote into the local newspaper where they had to ask, I forget, you know, Dr. Phil type of thing, Oprah type of thing, you know, ask your question. And she says, I have grown boys in their 30s and they're still fighting. Every family event, they never get along. You know what this lady said? This is the world. This is secular counsel. One line, sharp lady that worked for this newspaper. She said, stubborn boys, someone will have to die before they'll treat each other decently. Someone will have to die. Well, you know what? We're Christians. Someone's already died. And we ought to be treating each other differently because he already died. You know, in 9/11, when the Twin Towers fell, there were widows whose husbands worked for the New York Police Department. And one was, I forget, you know, Greek-American, the other was Italian, or one was Jewish, and one was some Gentile group. They hated each other until they both lost husbands when the towers fell, and they became best friends. Are we going to have to wait for a funeral to treat each other like Christians in the body of Christ? We look to an empty tomb and to a bleeding cross. That's why we are one. And we don't need to create that. Ours is just to live it out and to walk in it, right? In this choir that Christ is creating and gathering and adding to. And notice Paul's heart for the nations. The irony is he didn't have Google. He didn't even have good old strong concordance. Where did he get all these verses from? Isaiah, Moses, the Psalms, Samuel. Where's he getting these from? Probably. They didn't have pocket scrolls, by the way. And they shouldn't have scrolling. Probably off by heart. You poked him and he bled missions. You bumped him and he oozed the Great Commission. The minute he talked about Christians loving one another, uniting, joining in this chorus, his heart just began to sing with God's heart for the nations. Oh, that reminds me of what Isaiah 11 says. Oh, that reminds me of Psalm 117. Oh, that reminds me of Deuteronomy 32. Oh, that reminds me of Psalm 18. That reminds me of 2 Samuel 22. This man's heart bled for the nations. He saw with Great Commission glasses. Praise God for what he's doing. Even in our church, look at the faith promise in the last few months. By the way, we met as elders on Thursday night. We're ahead as a church, ahead of what was promised. Additional gifts in these hard economic times. Praise God for that heart for the nations that wants to add to the choir, that wants to see a hope that is shared by those who are hopeless, without God, without hope in this world. Remember, like, we'll close with this. By the way, the sixth point is going to be a whole sermon. It just seemed appropriate now. And I would love, Lord willing, next Sunday to unpack this in detail. Remember, look at how he ends on this note of hope in verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. All of you, not just one of you, together with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Abounding in hope, that's the sixth and final instruction there, just to complete the outline. How is it that Christ builds his choir and teaches us to love and accept one another amidst all of our countless differences? It's by learning to please others, not self. Plunge into the Word of God. Pray for harmony. Accept one another. Add to the choir. And by abounding in hope. Let me just close with that simple story. Do you remember? I think it was Cambridge. It might have been Oxford. The old man, well, he was middle-aged by now, Robert Moffat, had already put in about 2 decades at Kuruman in the Northern Cape. And he goes to the chapel there. I believe it was in Cambridge. There was a young man there, a doctor, training for medicine, headed to China. His name was David Livingston. Until he heard Moffat speak of how on a clear day when he would journey to the edges of what is now the Northern Cape and would look over into what is now southern Zimbabwe. And Moffat described how on a clear day you could see the smoke of 1,000 villages that had not even heard the name of Christ. And that gripped the heart of Livingston, who then, of course, gave his life to this continent. Does the cause of the nations grip our hearts as it ought, to see them added to our choir and to be a choir worth adding to by our love for one another? Do you ever drive by Windsor in Cresta? I got lost there on my bicycle once. Windsor, right next to Cresta, down in the Northcliffe area. Is there a church there? Are there people there studying the Bible? I know. Sadly, I can almost guarantee you the charismatics and the prosperity preachers are there. But do we drive through places like that and say, Lord, use us, maybe a small group, maybe a church plant. Open doors for us for the gospel in needy places like that. Find us faithful. Lord, add to your choir. Bring in others wherever we go. Today it's not the smoke of 1,000 villages. It's the posters of 1,000 false prophets. It's the most of the unreached in Africa are not outside the church. They're in the church. And they're in false churches too often. And they need the true gospel. And they need to know about real salvation. And about the sound doctrine so they can be saved and grow. And join the choir. Let's pray. Oh Lord, indeed, how we long for that day when we will sing as we have never sung before. We will sing louder and better, stronger, but more unified together than we can even imagine. But we pray. We're taught, instructed by our Lord Jesus, our choir director, as it were, to ask that your will would be done now, here on earth, in our local churches, as it is already perfectly being done in heaven. Oh Lord, fill us with hope. Unify us around this hope. Enlarge our vision, increase our faith, deepen our burden for more lost nations and peoples and unbelievers all around us and to the ends of the earth, joining us as well in this song, so that we would rehearse, as it were, and have more of a foretaste of that coming day, as your word tells us. When the Apostle John said, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, and from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Oh Lord, please continue building us into this hope-filled, glad, and growing one choir to sing your praises, to celebrate your saving grace and your sovereign mercy forever and ever and ever. And for any lost soul here today, Lord, may today be the day of their new birth, that they would leave the songs of idols and of the world and join in the true song of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, with us in this great choir. In Christ's precious and saving name, we pray all these things. Amen.